For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, we remember your promise that where two or three of us are gathered in your name, that you'd be in our midst. And we know that you're with us here in a special way tonight because we've assembled as your body here. Lord, now as we open up the word, we just anticipate that you're going to speak to us, God, and open our eyes to truths in our own lives. We pray that we'll really be thinking about how this applies to us, each one individually. In Christ's name, amen. So we're going to start studying David tonight. The Bible talks a lot about David, so it'll take a little while. We ended last week where Saul lost it spiritually, and while he was still alive, we skipped over this part where the Lord came to Samuel and said, "You've mourned long enough for Saul, for I've rejected him as king of Israel. Now fill your horn with olive oil and go to Bethlehem and find a man named Jesse who lives there, for I have selected one of his sons to be my new king." When they arrived, Samuel took one look at Eliab, the oldest son. He thought, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." A famous verse from the Old Testament, very profound and important to remember. We do look at the outward. That's all we can see. We can't even see what a person's heart is. We guess based on their behavior and their words and stuff, but we're often mistaken. Not God. He looks right past everything and sees right deep into the hearts of people. Well, that becomes pretty significant later. Remember that verse because we'll come back to it. In verse 8 then, Jesse told his son Abinadab to step forward and walk in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "No, this is not the one the Lord's chosen." And so on they go with his sons. All seven sons were presented to Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." And so he says, "Are these all the sons you have?" And he says, "Well, they're still the youngest," Jesse replied, "but he's out in the fields watching the sheep." "Well, send for him at once," Samuel said. "We'll not sit down to eat until he arrives." So they go running out to find him. Send out for him. He was bringing him in. He's ruddy and handsome with pleasant eyes. And the Lord said, "This is the one. Anoint him." And so, as David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the olive oil he had brought and poured it on David's head, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him from that day on. Okay, so this is our introduction to David. In chapter 13:14, earlier, God gave a prophecy to Saul, saying that the Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and has appointed him a ruler over his people. And so this unusual description of a guy being a man after God's own heart turns out to be David. And we remember what he said to Samuel as he was there looking for who to anoint. He said, God doesn't look at the outward appearance, he looks on the heart. And so by putting these two together, we realize there's something about this guy. This appellation of David being a man after God's own heart is repeated a couple other times later in the scriptures, once in the Old Testament and again in the book of Acts. Why was David a man after God's heart? That's really the question when you're studying the life of David. Because he's far from perfect. This guy had a lot of warts, you know. He had problems, as we shall see. And he was guilty of sin, a pretty serious sin at times. And yet, God continued to view him this way, as this man after his heart. You know, we're kind of left to sort out what makes somebody a man after, or a woman after God's own heart. One of the things that we know about David is he had this awesome devotional life. You know, he's the author of most of the Psalms. And as you read the Psalms of David, you get a feeling for this heart devotion that he had and how he would really spend time, you know, devote time to his relationship with God and cultivating that. Psalms chapter 1, he talks about how he does it. And he says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. but his delight is in the law or the Torah of the Lord. The word translated law in our Bible is in Hebrew Torah, which means law, but it also means teaching. And in fact, they referred to the entire Old Testament and still do as the Torah. And so we shouldn't just think of this as the law like the Ten Commandments, but rather as the Scriptures. This is the point he's making. His delight is in the Torah of God, and in his word he meditates day and night. And so David brings up this concept of meditation that we want to think about. He says, such a one will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. This was a semi-arid land where trees often would lose their leaves during the dry season, but there were also streams and rivers that passed through it, and of course the trees near those had roots down into a year-round water source, and so they would be green all of his, and his leaf would not wither, as it says. And so those were obviously the healthiest trees, and he's saying that's the way it is when you get into the Word of God and you meditate on it day and night. Rather than taking your counsel from the wicked, from the way of the world, you steep yourselves deeply in the Word of God and meditate on it, and your life is as stable and solid as one of these trees growing by the riverside. Because harsh seasons will come. Difficult times will come to the believer who is dwelling and abiding in the Word of God just like to anyone else. But the difference is that you have that feeding, that deep root system down into something that is not subject to the changing weather on the surface. Meditation. It's good to think about. People are really into meditating today. A lot of people meditate. You know, not all meditation is the same. Meditation has become really more popular in America because of the growing popularity of Eastern religion. In Buddhist meditation, it's one of the pathways to God, to deity. But in Eastern meditation, the key is to empty the mind of conscious thought, to enter a beta consciousness where you're not thinking rationally anymore, and often you're given a mantra or to focus on and just keep repeating this word, which is often the name of a Hindu deity, and closing out the rest of the world until you ascend to this beta consciousness, and that's where you can be enlightened. So Eastern meditation is really, the idea is to empty the content out of your mind and to sense reality. Biblical meditation is completely different than that. Our meditation is contentful. We're not trying to empty our mind of content. It is actually the content that God gives us in His Word is what we meditate on. So to meditate in this biblical sense is actually thinking about truth. It's not a cessation of thought at all, but it is thinking and reflecting. First, we have to interpret what we're reading. We have to make sure that we've understood what the text of Scripture says and what it means, what it was intended to mean, that we're not reading our meaning into it, but that we're getting the message that God intended us to get there. And so the discipline of study of the Scriptures comes first, to ascertain what a passage means. Then comes meditation in the days and even weeks and months following a time of study in the Scriptures where you've understood what a passage means. The meditation part is really putting the question, how does this passage apply to me? I see what it meant for them, but how does it affect my life today? And this is something we do with God in a state of prayer, asking the Lord to show us how we can live out the truth that we've understood from the Scripture. Also, meditation centers on our ability to comply and our willingness to comply. Sometimes we've seen a message in the Scriptures from God, and we're not sure that we're really willing to follow. And it may take some meditation, because there's that reluctance that we feel, you know, to follow God in the fleshly nature of humans. And that's often the most difficult part is, am I really willing to follow this? And or maybe I feel willing, but maybe I feel unable. So often we're being called to something that seems like, you know, it'd be good if I was that way, but I just don't know if I can. And so we have to get before God and often cry out to God. And this is what you see in the Psalms, if you study the Psalms, is that he's crying out, often in heart agony before God. Help me to understand this and to understand your ways so that I can live it. That's what biblical meditation is. And David says in this passage, blessed is the man who meditates in the Word of God day and night. So this is something we do a lot. Let's take an early test case tonight. We're going to just study one story about David and see how this meditation in God's Word lives out in a story. Okay, starting in chapter 17, we read the Philistines now mustered their army for battle and camped between Socah and Judah and Azekah and Ephesbaim. Saul countered by gathering his troops near the valley of Elah. So the Philistines and the Israelites faced each other on opposite hills with the valley in between. Then Goliath, a Philistine champion from Gath, came out of the Philistine ranks to face the forces of Israel. He was a giant of a man, measuring 6 cubits and a span, which could be as much as around 9 feet tall. Okay, I mean, this guy would be like totally, and he's not just tall and skinny either, because the following description makes it clear he had lots of power. He's strong too, so he's just big, man. This is like the scene from Troy where they bring that dude out to fight Achilles, the first scene in the movie, and a big ugly guy comes out. There it is right here. He wore a bronze helmet and a coat of mail that weighed 125 pounds. He also wore bronze leggings and he slung a bronze javelin over his back. The shaft of his spear was as heavy and thick as a weaver's beam, tipped with an iron spearhead that weighed 15 pounds. So he can heave that thing. An armor bearer walked ahead of him carrying a huge shield. Some of these measurements are uncertain, because the measurements, like a cubit, for instance, we know that the definition changes throughout different periods of history and in different cultures. It's supposed to be the distance from your elbow to the tip of your fingers. That's how they got a cubit. And so it's often considered 18 inches. But the thing is, the average person, the average man in this time was 5'2". They're a lot shorter back then. So their arms were shorter, too. That's why some scholars are not really sure how tall this guy was, but he was obviously taller than anyone else around. And he was big. I don't even know what a weaver's beam is, but it sounds mighty heavy. You know. Goliath stood and shouted across to the Israelites, "You need a whole army to settle this? Choose someone to fight for you. I'll represent the Philistines, and we'll settle this dispute in single combat." A practice that was common in the ancient world. That scene in Troy is not unusual. They did that kind of stuff. You give us your guy, we'll give you our guy, and we'll save a lot of lives out here. If your man's able to kill me, then we'll be your slaves. But if I kill him, you be our slaves. I defy the armies of Israel. Send me a man out who will fight me. Then Saul and the Israelites heard this. They were terrified and deeply shaken. Man, nobody wants to go out against that guy. Jesse's 3 oldest sons, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah, had already joined Saul's army to fight the Philistines. But David, the youngest of Jesse's sons, and since David's 3 oldest brothers were in the army, they stayed with Saul's forces all the time. But David went back and forth between working for Saul and helping his father with sheep in Bethlehem. David was already playing the harp for Saul part-time at this time in his life. For 40 days, twice a day, morning and evening, the Philistine giant strutted in front of the Israelite army. And they're just totally intimidated. Nobody will step forward to take him on. One day, Jesse said to David, "Take this half bushel of roasted grain and 10 loaves up to your brothers, and give these 10 cuts of cheese to their captain, and see how your brothers are getting along, and bring me back a letter from them." So he comes up to the battle, and as he's talking with him, all of a sudden, here comes Goliath, the champion from Gath, out from his Philistine ranks, shouting his challenge to the army of Israel. As soon as the Israelites' army saw him, they began to run away in fright. Everybody's backing away from this guy. He's like, "Argh!" David's there like, you seen this giant? The men were asking. He comes out every day to challenge Israel. And have you heard about the huge reward the king's offered to anyone who kills him? The king will give him one of his daughters for a wife, and his whole family will be exempt from paying taxes. David talked to some of the others standing there to verify the report. What will a man get if he kills this Philistine and so forth? And then he's like, who is this pagan Philistine anyway that he's allowed to defy the armies of the living God? And, you know, the implication is that he's like, you know, man, come on, we got to get out and take him down, man. David's question was reported to King Saul, and the king sent for him. They're like, some guy down there says he thinks he can take him. Bring him up. Don't worry about a thing, David says, Saul. I'll go out and fight him. Don't be ridiculous, Paul, Saul said. There's no way you can go against this Philistine. You're only a boy. And he's been in the army since he was a boy. He's a trained warrior from his youth. You know, David was probably a teenager at this point, and they describe him as having the ruddy face. I take it, you know, like he wasn't shaving yet. So he's like maybe 15 or 16 years old. And, you know, he apparently was not very large in stature either, because when Saul put his armor on him, we'll see, he couldn't carry it. It was too heavy for him. So he's small. And then, you know, here's this massive dude out here, his super champion that he wants to take on. And so what we have here is the HVP, the human viewpoint. Saul looks at this formula equation. It's pretty simple. You know, you're this big, this guy's this big, there's no way you can go up against him. And you really, you know, it makes some sense what he's saying here. Well, David comes back and he says, I've been taking care of my father's sheep, he says. Now, when a lion or a bear comes to steal a lamb from the flock, I go after it with a club and take the lamb from its mouth. If the animal turns on me, I catch it by the jaw and club it to death. I've done this to both lions and bears, and I'll do this to this pagan Philistine too, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who saved me from the claws of the lion and the bear will save me from this Philistine. This would be considered the divine viewpoint. You know, when Saul looked at this simple equation, small guy, big guy, no match, what's missing from that calculation? God? He plays no part in that pattern of thinking. Whereas what we see in David's thinking here is it centers on God. It's God who saved me from the claws of the lion and the bear, and he will also save me from this Philistine. How does he know, just because you got saved from a bear or a lion, you know, how do you know that that necessarily applies to the Philistine? What we have here is a case of spiritual geometry, all right? In geometry, if you have a right triangle and you know the length of the two legs of the triangle, then you can figure the length of the hypotenuse of the triangle, right? The square root of hypotenuse equals the sum of the square of the legs or something like that. Well, the way this works is that one of these legs is God's word, what God says. And another one of these legs has to do with your own spiritual experience of having trusted God. And place your trust in him in some audacious situation where he came through for you. And we find that this was obviously a case of spiritual geometry that led to David's divine viewpoint, including the scriptures. When we have these two things, we can take the measure of any new challenge that comes toward us. Now, David didn't have access to the whole Bible like we do. In fact, very little of it was actually written at the time of David. This is before 1000 BC, so he had only the first five books plus Joshua and Judges. He had a total of seven books, potentially, that he could have read and known and memorized. And he tells us in Psalms 1 that he believes that you should meditate in the Word of God day and night. It's believed that Psalms 1 was one of the earliest Psalms written by David. Most commentators I've read on it believe that this was probably written by him when he was a shepherd, when he was young. And so he was already meditating, and of course, They had to read it first and memorize it. Since they didn't have to take the Bible with them out in the field to read, their Bibles were huge scrolls that were only kept in the temple. And so you memorized passages, and then you went out and meditated on them. One of the passages, though, that would have been available to David and which he would have read for sure is Numbers chapter 13, 25 and following. A story of what happened several hundred years earlier when the children of Israel were approaching the promised land that God had said, this is your land, I'm going to give this land to you. Before they went in, they stopped there and Moses sent 12 spies up into the land to check it out and scope out the situation and see what was going to be needed to go in there. They were up there for several weeks, and when they came back, we read that after exploring the land for 40 days, the men returned. 10 of them had a very negative report. They reported to the whole community what they had seen and showed them the fruit they had taken from the land. They had brought back samples of this awesome bunches of grapes and stuff. This was their report to Moses. We arrived in the land you sent us, and see, it is indeed a magnificent country, a land flowing with milk and honey, and here is some of this fruit as proof. But the people living there are powerful, and their cities and towns are fortified and very large. We also saw the descendants of Anak living there. And when they said that, everyone in the crowd, not the son of Anak. And we read, so they spread a discouraging report about the land among the Israelites. They said, the land we explored will swallow up any who go to live there. All the people we saw were huge. We even saw giants, the Hebrew word Nephilim there, including the descendants of Anak. That's why people were upset when they heard the sons of Anak were there. The Anakim are part of the Nephilim, it says. Nephilim is a word that apparently means like a giant, like people that are so large that they make you feel little when you're standing there in front of them. An oversized race of people living in this land. And that night we read that all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or out in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us up to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children are going to be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And so we have the human viewpoint. They're like, what? Go up there and these tall fortifications? What are we supposed to do with fortifications? You know, this was a slave population. These guys didn't even know how to fight. They weren't even skilled in making weapons or anything. They were totally unskilled in what they were going to have to. And then there's giants up there too. The Nephilim are there. We can't match up with those guys. No. And so it's the same perspective that old Saul had. Well, two of them disagreed with the majority report, the dissenters. Joshua and Caleb. We read that Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes. That's the sign of mourning and agony. And they said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord's pleased with us, he'll lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he'll give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we'll swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. So do not be afraid of them. And so they reflected the divine viewpoint. You guys left something out of your report. And they pleaded with the people, don't rebel against God. Now the people would be like, whoa, what do you mean? Now, we didn't say we're rebelling against God. It's just like, we just don't want to be killed, man, all right? That's not rebelling against God. Oh yeah, it is. Because God had told them, I'm gonna give this to you. He wanted them to trust him, and by refusing to do that, by cowering in front of this threat, they were indeed rebelling against God. And it turns out that the whole group did not side with these guys. They went with the other guys. And God was pissed. He sent them back out into the wilderness and said, because you have rebelled against me, none of you are going to get to enter the promised land. And they had to kill 40 years out there. That whole generation died off. And it was their children who wound up going in to the promised land. This is a passage that David will have studied and will have meditated on. Maybe this passage came to his mind during one of those episodes with the lion and the bear. Can you imagine? You're out there with a flock of sheep, and here comes a lion ready for dinner. And what? You're going to get out there with like a stick or something, a spear or a sling between a lion and his dinner? Oh, come on. Man, I'd be like, have one, you know? It's not worth it, man. But there was a position of trust there where the family depended on that flock, and it was expected that a shepherd would protect that flock against any and all threats and put their life on the line. And so when we think of this concept of spiritual geometry, what does God's Word have to say, and what might David have concluded by reading passages like Numbers 13? Well, obviously, God can take down Nephilim. That's what it teaches, right? That you should trust that God can handle a Nephilim and that they're not too big for you because God's on your side. He also had spiritual experience, a very important caveat here. I don't think things would have necessarily gone the same way here. His spiritual experience was the lion and the bear. And he cites that, right? When he's explaining why he has the courage to go face this guy, it's because God has come through for me before. I actually went down and took down a lion. And that's not because I feel like I was so tough I could take down a lion. It's because God protected me. That was a divine protection. And I know that God will protect me. And so, knowing and having that apparently multiple experiences of trusting God in extreme situations before and seeing God come through for him, he was ready for something bigger. And one day he comes out and parts the guys in front of him, and standing there in the field in front of him, a Nephilim. It's Goliath. And everything, all the pieces were there. He was ready for this. Something very profound to think about here, because these are principles. Of course, they lived in a day of warfare where a lot of what they were doing was trying to gain their freedom from these oppressors and stuff. And we're not in that situation today. But the principles of how to trust God and how you develop not an academic, bookish, a theoretical faith in God, but an actual vibrant and powerful faith, the kind of faith that moves mountains for God. Those principles are the same today as they were then. Nothing has changed there. Yeah, the Lord who saved me from the claws of the lion and bear, he will save me from this Philistine. And he had biblical backing for that claim. Saul finally consented. All right, go ahead, he said, and may the Lord be with you. Then Saul gave David his own armor, a bronze helmet and a coat of mail. David put it on, strapped his sword over it, and took a couple of steps with it to see what it was like, for he had never worn such things before. I can't go in these, he protested. I'm not used to them. And so he took them off. So he's going to go out to face this champion killer, a slaughterer of men, without any sword, without a spear, and not even with any armor on. He's going to take him down shepherd style. He goes down to the brook, and he picked up 5 smooth stones from the stream and put them in his shepherd's bag. Then, armed only with his shepherd's staff and a sling, he started across to fight Goliath. Well, this is not like our slingshots of the rubber. These slings were leather. They had 2 straps, maybe 2.5 feet long, with a pouch in the middle. And you wrapped one around your hand, and the other was in your fingers. You put the rock in there, and you would swing that thing around and let one of those, you know, straps go, and it would throw that rock. It's pretty powerful. They did use these, actually, in war in ancient times. these shepherds, apparently, and I've, if you ever want to read an interesting book that has a lot of insight about the Psalms, read the book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalms 23. And it's a guy who studied shepherding and stuff, and was one, I guess, and analyzes how ancient shepherding worked and what the insights were they drew from. But he says that they could, that these, it's common still today, they use these slings, and that these shepherds can hit like a small target at quite a distance, very accurate with these slings. Anyway, he goes out, and here comes Goliath with his shield bearer out in front of him, sneering in contempt at this ruddy-faced boy. "Am I a dog?" he roared to David, "that you come after me with a stick?" And he cursed David by the names of his gods. "Come over here and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals," Goliath yelled. Here's the typical ancient scenario that we read in Homer and all the other ancient sagas where the warriors stand. And first you have to cuss each other out and say, "Hi, I'm going to kill you and I'm going to really miss," and then you go for it. That's standard stuff. David shouted in reply, "You come to me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Today, the Lord will conquer you and will kill you, and I will kill you and cut your head off. And then I'll give the dead bodies of your men unto the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. Everyone will know that the Lord doesn't need weapons to rescue his people. It's his battle, not ours. The Lord will give you to us." As Goliath moves closer to attack, David quickly ran out to meet him, runs forward. Reaching into his shepherd bag and taking out a stone, he hurls it with his sling, hits the Philistine in the forehead, and the stone sank in, and Goliath stumbled and fell face downward to the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine giant and with only a stone and a sling. And since he had no sword, he ran over and pulled out Goliath's sword from its sheath and used it to kill the giant and then cut off his head. When the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they turned and ran. And the Israelites gave a great shout of triumph and rushed after the Philistines, chasing them as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, to back into their cities. This turned into a great victory then for the Israelites. So it's easy to see David, who claimed that he was a man steeped in Scripture, who believed in meditating in Scripture day and night. He was that kind of person. This might have had something to do with God referring to him as a man after his own heart, is that he considered God's word important enough to spend some time in it and to learn it and then to meditate on it. He also had a history of faithfulness to God when nobody was watching. How easy it would be out there in that pasture somewhere to let the lion have his dinner. You could always say, I don't know what happened. We got one. I couldn't get over there in time, whatever. I mean, there'd be plenty of ways you could get out of this. It's not like he'd be in some massive trouble if you just let him have it. But no, he gets out and confronts the lion and kills him. Now, of course, facing Goliath, he's got this huge army of people watching him. And he becomes an ultra hero in their eyes because he does this. But way before that, out there in the field when nobody was watching, when he didn't need to be faithful toward God at all and could have gotten away with it, that's when his spiritual history began. So then when it came to this bigger challenge, now here's something more dangerous than a lion, easily. This type of guy would have been the most dangerous kind of thing you could face. And a huge public venue with the stakes being so high, and David was ready for that because of this history that he had of trusting God in the secret ways. And that's why he was willing to do something audacious for God. And when you are a man after God's own heart, a woman after God's own heart, that's how you become, is you gain this courage, this verve and fiber that you're willing to go out and the boldness to do for God things that you would never have thought you could do. Because God has brought you to that point. through this process. So let's try to apply the story and make sure that we're not going away here thinking about this only in a distant academic sense, but that we're thinking about me here. You know, if you want to tap into the power of God in your life, that's really the key to living a victorious life. If you want a life that's successful in the deepest way, you've got to have God's power working for you. The first key is to invite His power into your life in the first place. You know, you've got to start your own relationship with God if you want Him to come alongside and help you live your life. And that really is, that's what we refer to as receiving the gift, because God gives this, He's willing to get this relationship for us, and Christ has come and paid an awesome price to make it possible for us to have a direct relationship with God. So when we turn to God and say, God, I'm trusting what Christ has done for me, and I want you to come in and start a relationship with me, come into my life, God is eager to answer that. He loves us, and He wants to have that relationship. But if we're not interested in it, then it's never going to happen. It doesn't just happen automatically. You have to ask God, I want to start my relationship with you. Even if you went to church as a kid or something like that, there's nothing in the Bible about that. You can't inherit Christianity. You know, like you're an American because you were born here. You didn't decide to be an American. You just are, right? That's not the way it works with the kingdom of God. You have to make your own decision to invite Christ into your life. You can do that right here tonight. And this is the gateway to seeing a revolutionized life. Now we need to ask ourselves, how much do you meditate on the Word of God? Maybe not much, because first you have to read it before you can meditate on it. Some of us are not getting very far in this process. We can't seem to find the time to sit down, even for a few minutes, to just sit with the Word of God and find some quiet, you know, to turn off the TV or the computer, and just find a little bit of quiet time. And it doesn't have to be hours, you know, of time that you're devoting to this, but just to even spend a few minutes, you know, getting into the Word and just enjoying and looking for God to speak to me through this. God speaks through His Word. And we need to look for that and take the time to do that. And then we ought to try to remember what we read and think and meditate in the days to follow. You'll see, here's what happens if you meditate on the Scriptures, is that you'll be out there and all of a sudden you'll be in a situation and you'll suddenly, the Holy Spirit will show you, He will remind you, and you're like, hey, this is exactly what I was studying right here. This is it. This is just like what was described in the Word when I was studying it the other day. And suddenly your meditation bears this fruit of wisdom, of knowing how to react in a given situation and understanding and discerning situations. Man, you see this all the time. But if we're not going to meditate, if we're living a life that is not reflective, that is an unexamined life, we're just kind of bouncing off the walls like a pinball and reacting to whatever comes along. We never take the time to think about what God has said and how it might apply to what I'm seeing out here, well, then we're not going to get this. We're just not going to get this. And there's more, too. It's important to read the Word and then to meditate on it. But we still may be, and most of us are probably in a position where we're not ready for Goliath. But the question still remains, how are you doing with the lion and the bear? About that part. The part where you practice a faithfulness to God in those areas where nobody's really watching. It's like you're not ready for some big public show of faithfulness. But there's all these little quiet decisions. Boy, I always try to watch for this. It tells me a lot about a brother or a sister when I notice, man, so they were serious about following God even in that area where nobody would have noticed. A lot of times they're pretty small areas, you know. We tend to think to ourselves, well, I would be faithful, but who cares? First of all, no one's watching. And besides, it's a really small area, so you know, so what? It's unimportant. Yeah, but the thing is, see, all these little things start to add up. It's the mindset of faithfulness to God and of placing ourselves in a position of trust to Him. As these little crises and opportunities come up in life, you know, man, like as a young Christian, I had already developed a lengthy history as a thief. You know, when I was a teenager and stuff, I'd steal anything I could get my hands on from anyone. I didn't care who it was. I was just a thief. That was how I got a lot of my stuff. And I remember an early, very early Christian experience. I'd moved into this house. I was living with some other Christian brothers. And here, this doofus left a sizable stack of money on his dresser. And I'm coming there, and here's a stack of cash right there. I knew perfectly well that I could take some of that money and he wouldn't miss it. And that was so much a way of life for me that I immediately reached out and seized the money. I figured, you know, he's got all this money. I mean, he's obviously rich. I got nothing. Maybe he wouldn't care, and who cares anyway? He'll never know. And I had this experience, though, you know, the first awakenings, the first flickerings of the Holy Spirit within you, where you're just like, wait a minute. And you realize that's the old way. I'm a follower of God now. And I put that money back. It starts to extend into all these different areas. The old habits you have, the little lies you always tell to people. And you just find yourself feeling uncomfortable. I still lied as a young Christian. But it bothered me. Whereas before, it never, wouldn't think twice about it. I always lied about everything. But it started to really bother me when I would lie. And I started to sense, man, God, I don't want to be that way. I want to be a transparent person. That concept really appealed to me in studying the Word. And so it just begins to spread. It's these little things that spread as a mentality of following God and faithfulness to God, and they start to permeate different areas of your life. That's the makings of a woman or a man who's after God's heart. Not saying that I'm one of those necessarily, but that's what I've learned about. We need to stop worrying about the Goliath and start thinking about how am I doing with the lion and the bear. That's probably the part God's got in front of us right now. We're just going to draw the line there tonight. We'll get into the next guy next week, a friend of David's and his interactions with David, a guy named Jonathan. He's also a pretty extraordinary dude. Well, why don't we talk to the Lord a little bit together then? God, what a challenge it is to look at someone like David there, and you put total emphasis throughout your Word on this notion of trusting you, and trusting you not in a passive way, but in an active way, where we're ready to step out and to act based on the trust that we have in you. So we realize, God, that he had it, and he was willing to do that. We have to develop this as well. And the only way we're going to be able to develop it is those things we talked about. First, that we have invited you into our lives. And I know some sitting with us here tonight are not sure that they've ever personally invited Christ into their lives. And maybe they're sitting here thinking, I could do that, and I should do it. Lord, I pray that anyone here feeling your call tonight will answer and will say, God, I want to start a relationship with you, just between you and me. Right in their heart that they would say that at this moment, God. And then there's that issue, God, of getting into your Word, something that many of us sitting here are still holding out. We have known, all this time that we need to get into your Word, and we're still not doing it. We still don't have that time that we've set out to spend with you in your Word. We're not meditating on your Word, and this is the reason we're having a lot of spiritual problems in our lives, God. We pray that we will make the decision tonight to address this and to turn this around beginning now. And then there's this issue of spiritual experience, Lord. We know some of us may be willing to read the Word, but when it comes down to acting on it and taking the bold step, we're holding back. Lord, I pray that we will begin to take seriously what goes on in those times, particularly just starting with the small areas when no one's looking, Lord, that first time we decide, I'm not going to lie this time to cover my ass. I'm going to tell the truth and throw down with my brothers and sisters here, Lord. Those little acts of faithfulness to you, that's what you use to conform us more and more to the image of Christ. God, we pray, all of us, that we'll be making progress in these areas. In Christ's name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.